We're back in the book of Proverbs, where we've been for a few weeks. And Proverbs, as you may remember, the goal of the book of Proverbs is to instill in God's people wisdom. It describes wisdom, and it wants to instill wisdom in us. And it's not just any sort of wisdom, the wisdom of the philosophers. It's the wisdom which is founded on the fear of God. It wants to instill that sort of wisdom in us. And it's a wisdom that works itself out in life. It's not just in your head and something for you to reflect on while you're drinking a cup of coffee. It's something that works itself out in daily life. It works out covenant life, as one writer says, in the practical details of everyday situations and relationships. That's what we need, don't we, as we've been praying for people going into work. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian doctor? What does it mean to be a Christian lecturer? What does it mean to be a Christian cleaner? What does it mean to be a Christian in the workplace? We need God's wisdom instilled in us based on the fear of the Lord so that we can go out and we can live covenant life wherever we are. Therefore, just like every other part of the Bible, what we find as we read the book of Proverbs is that it gives up its fullest and richest meaning only when we read this book in the light of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember that Jesus is the one who dazzled the crowds with his wisdom, that Jesus is the new Solomon with the ultimate wisdom. We must remember that Jesus is the personified wisdom that created the world. He is the Word of God through whom God created all things. We must remember that Jesus is the wisdom of God and the one in whom all God's wisdom is hidden, as we read in the epistles. So if you're coming to hear these messages looking for wisdom, the first thing I need to tell you is I'm not standing up here as a philosopher or some guy with some new idea which I want to present to you. I'm standing here as a messenger of the gospel, someone who is called by God to proclaim the mysteries of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing you need to know in order to be wise is that you need to encounter Jesus Christ. You need an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. If you look back in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, if you have a Bible with you, it says there, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The question you need to ask yourself before we even get into Proverbs chapter 3 is, have you recognized that from the Lord comes wisdom? And have you listened to God's wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember that the first thing that Jesus came proclaiming after he had been tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he came out and he came into Galilee. And what did he proclaim? He said this, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. He was calling people into the kingdom through faith in the Messiah, through faith in him. And that's what you've got to understand. And I need to ask you, have you done that? Have you repented? Have you turned to Jesus Christ for salvation? That's what you need to do. This book will give its richest and fullest meaning only when you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So we're returning to Proverbs chapter 3 this evening. And in this chapter, the author Solomon tells his son about six ways to really live. This is how you really live. Six ways to really live. Now, Steve Jobs, who was the former CEO of Apple, he once said this. He said, your time is limited. Don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living the result of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of other people's opinions drown your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. Notice there, that's Steve Jobs' approach to really living. He was a man who had great ambition. He was a man who had great success, great wealth. But as far as we know, he died without the wisdom of God. He died without Jesus Christ. So did he really live? He had his philosophy about how to really live, but did he really live? You know, Solomon's approach we see here in this letter is quite different. He says that to really live, the Christian needs to follow God's way. That's the way to really live. And we've seen three so far, three ways to really live. We looked at verses 1-6, and we saw that to really live, the father says to his son, do not forget my teaching. That's verse 1. He says in verse 3 that you must maintain love and faithfulness. And in verses 5-6, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, today we're going to look at three more ways to really live, to complete the six ways to really live, which we find in Proverbs chapter 3. So here's the fourth way, three last week and three more this evening. Here's the fourth way to really live. Be not wise in your own eyes. That's the fourth way to really live. Notice verse 7. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now, the first thing to notice is that this is an admonition. It's a caution. It's a warning. It's a warning from a father to a son. And this admonition, this caution is very similar to the previous one, to the one we found in verse 5, which we finished with last week. Do you see verse 5? It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. What's the father saying to his son? Well, the father is saying to his son, he must look to the Lord to determine what is right and wrong. Be not wise in your own eyes. Those who are wise in their own eyes, the father is saying to his son, believe that they can determine what is right and wrong without the guidance of God, without the gift of God's wisdom. But those who lean on the Lord, the father says to his son, verse 7, they fear the Lord and they turn away from evil. Now, in Psalm 1, we meet a man who is not wise in his own eyes, but rather this man leans on the Lord. Do you remember this man in Psalm 1? It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, he meditates day and night. That's not a man who is wise in his own eyes. That's a man who is looking to the Lord to determine what is right and wrong. Also, in Psalm 119, we meet the same man who is not wise in his own eyes. This man leans on the Lord. He says it in verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. 98, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. See, he's not wise in his own eyes. He's looking to the Lord to determine what is right and wrong. Now, what I want us to do is I want us just to play a little imagining game just for a moment. I want us to imagine that this father, the father instructing his son in Proverbs 3, was brought forward in time to the 21st century. I used to love watching time travel films when I was a boy, and I still admit I like watching time travel films. And I like reading time travel novels, maybe, you know, Back to the Future, and you get in the DeLorean, and you kind of jump forward from 1985 to 2000, whatever. So imagine King Solomon getting in the DeLorean and coming forward into the future. And he was asked, he said, oh, you're this wise man and you've come from the past and you come into the future. Maybe he was put on a TV show and he was interviewed and he was asked, what kind of wisdom can you offer our generation? Well, what would this father say? Do you know what he'd say? He'd say, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. How different that would be to the normal talk shows on television, where the interviewer seems to be looking to the celebrity or the big star to determine what is right and wrong, and a kind of redefining of everything which is taking place in the 21st century, kind of on sexuality and gender and morality. And everyone nods and everyone applauds, discarding all that the Lord has blessed us with for the last few centuries. You know, we live in an age of soundbite experts who everyone nods their heads when someone says something emotionally charged and sounds really offended when someone disagrees with them. They just wants to throw it all away. How different Solomon would be, this father would be, if he was interviewed on a TV show today. Be not wise in your own eyes. That's what Solomon would say to our generation. And that's what the word of God says to our generation. Be not wise in your own eyes. Now, I've got three lessons here for us that I want us to consider from this particular point. So here's the first lesson. Okay, it just comes straight from verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And here particularly, I want to address covenant children. I want to address those particularly who are in high school or sit form, or maybe you're heading into university sometime soon. You know, there is a temptation that you need to resist, and you need to take this very seriously. It is the temptation to think that your generation knows better. We know better. Now, I want you to trust me on this. When I was a teenager, me and my generation, we knew far better. And when those here who maybe grew up in the 60s or the 70s, their generation knew better. Every teenager believes that their generation sees something the previous generation didn't see, and they're going to change the world because we know better. But who remains from generation to generation? Who is the one who never changes from generation to generation? Who is the one who is the same in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, the noughties, as they call them, and our particular decade, in this new decade of the 20s, who is the one who is the same? It's the Lord. And what endures throughout all the generations? It's the Lord's word. It's what God has spoken to us in his law. Look to the Lord, says God's people, teenagers, young people, look to the Lord for what is right and wrong, and always, always, always aim to please the Lord. Maybe you can spend some time over this week reflecting on Psalm 1 or reflecting on Psalm 119 and just see the desire that the man in those Psalms has to not be wise in his own eyes, but to have the law of God written on his heart. That's the first lesson. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The second lesson from this point is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was the true man. Jesus was the one who was not wise in his own eyes, who feared the Lord, who turned away from evil. As we read about the life of Jesus, and we'll see this in our series in Luke in the morning, we read of Jesus at the age of 12. We're told that he grew in wisdom. Remember that? He grew in wisdom. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As we're going to sing in the carols, and through all his wondrous childhood, he would honor and obey, love and watch the lowly maiden in whose gentle arms we lay. Listen to this, Christian children. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. Be not wise in your own eyes. We see that Jesus, what did he do? He trusted the Lord. He was the Psalm 1 man. He was the Psalm 119 man. Jesus turned away from evil. And so we need to look to Jesus. We should always be looking to Jesus. Jesus lived the life that we could not live. He perfectly obeyed God's law from beginning to end. Jesus died the death that we should have died. As we read Psalm 3, we realize I haven't lived like this. I have been wise in my own eyes. I forgot my father's teaching. I did not maintain love and faithfulness. I did not trust in the Lord with all my heart. And Jesus came and he died in our place. Do you know, many philosophers have died for what they believed in. You may know of the ancient philosopher Socrates, who died in Athens for his own particular ideas. He made enemies of because he argued with too many people and made people look silly. But he died for his ideas. He was told, you can be spared, just stop speaking your philosophies. And he thought, well, what's the point of living if I can't speak my philosophies, if I can't think these things? And so he chose to die by drinking a poison, hemlock. He chose to die that way. He died for what he believed in. Many philosophers have died for their ideas. But Jesus, we are told, he died for us. The wisdom of God, we are told, he died for us because we could not live like this. But he did perfectly. He fulfilled the law of God, and he died in our place. He died where we should have died. And then Jesus rose again, and he conquered death. Jesus is the one who ascended into heaven, and he gave us his Spirit. Jesus has given us, the church, his Spirit. And we're not just living for a set of ideals. We are now in Christ. And the Spirit is the bond of our union in Christ. And Christ is in us, and we are in him, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Be not wise in your own eyes. Be not wise in your own eyes. Look to Christ. And here's the third lesson from this point. The third lesson is the promised benefit. Look at verse 8. It says it'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. It may be that you have been wise in your own eyes, and you face the consequences of being wise in your own eyes. You're damaged. You've got, as this verse says, you've got bruised flesh and you've got broken bones. We live in a damaged time. We live in a time that is paying the price for the decisions of previous generations, generations that have been wise in their own eyes, thinking they have the right to redefine what God has determined to be right and wrong. And so we see the divorce rates sky high, and we see broken families, and we see identity crisis, and we see guilt being piled on because you don't belong to a certain race, or you don't belong to a certain culture, or because you do belong to a certain race that committed certain crimes in previous generations. There are a lot of damaged people, and you may feel damaged, but I want you to know that things are not hopeless. We see in this verse there is spiritual healing. There is spiritual refreshment that comes when we turn to Christ for mercy. And when we are filled with the Spirit of God who brings inner healing, there's a book I've read, probably the best book I've read all year, called Gentle and Lowly by Dale Ortland. I really recommend you get a copy of that. And it speaks about the gentleness of Christ towards us in our brokenness. Now listen to what he says. It says here, the world is starving for a yearning love, a love that remembers instead of forsakes. A love that isn't tied to our loveliness, a love that gets down underneath our messiness, a love that is bigger than the enveloping darkness we might be walking through even today. There's a love that you can experience in your brokenness. Matthew chapter 12 tells us of the Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. We just let the smoldering wick go out, so he just gently blows on it so that the flame comes back. Jesus brings healing. He says, Psalm 1, what does it say afterwards? It says the man who walks in God's law has been restored by God. It says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There's hope for you. There's hope for you in your brokenness. There's hope for you in your damage. And the only way to find this restoration that is spoken about here is to turn to Jesus Christ. So fourthly, be not wise in your own eyes. We'll move a little quicker through the fifth and sixth, hopefully. Fifth, honor the Lord with your wealth. That's the fifth way to really live. You see that in verse 9? Have a look there. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Once again, this command from the Father to his Son is linked to the law of God. The Father is instructing his Son in his covenant responsibilities. In the rules of worship as laid out in the law, that they explain that Israel were to honor the Lord by giving the first fruits of their harvest. So we see this in Exodus 23 and Numbers 28 and Deuteronomy 26. If you ever look at Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 to 11, this makes particularly clear what this first fruits was. It shows us that the Israelites were to do this. They were to bring their first fruits as they recognized that the Lord was the source and the sustainer of every good gift that they have received. But also in Deuteronomy 6, what we see is that they were to do this. They were to bring the fruit, first fruits, as they remembered that the Lord was the one who rescued them from Egypt, who had brought them into the land, who had given them this land, who had provided everything for them so that they could harvest in this land, that they could live peacefully in this land. He's the Lord, the sustainer, and he is the Lord, the rescuer. And so they bring their first fruits. Now, what I want you to notice here is the close connection with verse 5. Verse 9 has a close connection with verse 5. The father instructs the son to give. Why? Because he trusts in the Lord with all his heart. He is to give, not relying on himself. He is to give, relying on the Lord. God is the one who gives. He gave the harvest. He gave the land. He provided the rescue. Now, once again, can we get back in our time machines? Can we imagine this father coming forward into the future? And he's been interviewed on a television show. And he's obviously wealthy because it speaks here about honoring the Lord with your wealth. So he's wealthy. And he's asked, tell me now, what's the secret to your success? You know what he'd say? He'd say, it's the Lord. Everything I have, and everything is from the Lord. And a little taken aback, the interviewer would say, okay, so let's see, when you get a good return for this wealth that you've got, what's the first thing you do with your money? Do you invest it more, or do you go on a great big holiday, or do you buy a yacht? What would the father say? The father would say, oh, you know, the first thing I do with my wealth is to honor the Lord. I give to the Lord, knowing he has given everything to me. Now, again, how different would that be to the normal talk shows? Think of the celebrity businessman. You know, what's the secret to your success? I'll tell you what it is. It's hard work and long days and little sleep and guts and determination and being willing to throw others under the bus. And yes, it's true. Yes. Yes, they have worked hard. We don't deny that. We don't deny that. But there's not much recognition of the Lord in this, of what the Lord has done. And verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Well, what are the lessons that we can learn here from this particular point? Well, here's lesson number one. The first lesson is to remember the Lord who generously gives us all things. The Shorter Catechism says in question 7, it says, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained everything that comes to pass. We're in the hands of God. This very moment, this very second is decreed by God. And it then goes on to say, how does God execute his decrees? And the answer is that God executes his decrees by his works of creation and providence. Then goes on to say, what is the work of creation? And the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. God has created us. God has put the planets in place. God has created this universe. God has created us. And then what are the works of providence? So the works of providence speaks about God's his purpose. He's working out of his decrees, his wise governance of all things. It's recognizing that everything holds together. Everything holds together by the word of his power. That we are here today because God has allowed it. It's all from God. That's what it's saying. You wake up and kiss your spouse in the morning. It's from the Lord. You wake up and you laugh with your children in the morning, or you cry with your children in the morning as you try and get them out the door. But the fact is, it's from God. He has given you these good gifts. You joyfully laugh at your grandchildren. It's from God. You have a great evening out in a restaurant with some friends. It's from God. You go on a lovely holiday and you swim and you enjoy the sun. It's from God. You go for a run and there's sport and you have the serotonin rush in your head. It's a gift from God. It all comes from God. You know, the Shorter Catechism goes on. It doesn't only talk about these things. It goes on And it asks us in question 20, it says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? You see, he could have just left us. We could have just perished. And that's what we deserved. But what did God do? It says, no, God did not leave us to perish in the estate of sin and misery. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life and did enter into a covenant of grace with them to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. See, he's good. He's good. He is good to us. God created us and God saved us, and he did all these things so that we would worship him. And so we worship him with everything, and we honor him with everything, even with our wealth, whether we have little or much. Remember the Lord who generously gives us all things. Here's the second lesson. The second lesson is honoring the Lord with our wealth, first fruits, and produce. There is nothing wrong with having plenty, and there is nothing wrong with having little. It is not wrong to be wealthy, just as it is not wrong to be poor, which, you know, by the way the prosperity gospel sometimes preaches, you know, it'll say, you know, you're poor because of your lack of faith. It's not wrong to be poor, and it's not wrong to be rich, but it is wrong to refuse to honor the Lord. It is wrong to refuse to honor the Lord with what he has given us. And there is a responsibility on those who have more to be more generous. You know, this was written to an agricultural society. The application is, please, look, don't bring in corn and sheep and goats next week. You know, that's not the application. Most of us, there are some but who are working in this particular area, but most of us, we're not involved in the way that we'll get first fruits, which we are to bring. But we still have to remember that tithing is still biblical. Giving to missions, giving to the poor, but also service. Not only what we give, but also what we give with our time, using our time, serving our energy to serve the Lord, to serve his people. You know, there is freedom in this. I'm not trying to bind your conscience with any particular rules that I want to give you, which I expect you to follow. You need to search the Lord. You need to read the scriptures. You need to pray to the Lord. And you may want to read some books or talk to the elders about it. But it is important that we honor the Lord. So there are two principles for giving as you search your heart. The two principles are this. They are thankfulness and they are trust. Right? That's why we give, because we're thankful. Not out of guilt, but thankfulness. And because we trust the Lord, we can trust him to provide for our every need. He has provided for us, so we give, knowing he will continue to provide for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in the scriptures, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We are rich in Christ. We have everything we need in Christ. And here's the third lesson. The third lesson is the promised benefits. Notice verse 10. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, at first reading, this sounds like prosperity gospel. You know, give, give, give. And you, the reason you give is because you want more. The motivation there is completely wrong. Remember, the motivation is thankfulness. I was preaching in a church in South Africa a number of years ago. I was in college and I got invited to preach in one of the townships, very poor, extreme poverty, really. And after I preached, the people were coming to me and they wanted to give me things. So you're the man of God. I don't want this stuff. I don't want it. No, but this is how we get blessed. We give to you and therefore we'll get blessed. It's completely wrong. It's completely wrong. We can't take this as a kind of blanket promise. And that's not the way it works. As we've seen, as we've gone through the Proverbs, Proverbs give up their meaning cumulatively. You know, we've got to read this proverb in line with what the other proverbs say. It's like a puzzle, and we get the full picture as we piece the puzzle together and the meaning of any particular proverb. So fifthly, we honor the Lord with our wealth. And now the final one, and hopefully more briefly. Sixthly, it says, Do not despise the Lord's discipline. That's the way to really live. Now, I want you to take notice of verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. This discipline which is spoken about here is primarily discipline that comes through teaching and correction through the teaching. The Lord graciously corrects his people when we are wrong, and he brings us back into the right way. And he does this by his word. He corrects covenant breakers. And his people should rejoice in this. They should rejoice rather than be weary. It shows God's love. It shows his care. Listen to verse 12. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Some years ago, I was visiting a missionary friend in Albania. And this missionary friend was working in a city called Gjirokastër down in the south near the Greek border. But they went out into different villages and they would preach the gospel. And he went to one village where it was a Muslim village, but there was one convert in the village. And this village was a shepherd, and he looked after goats. And we went out into the valley to find him. And we found him, and we sat with him, and we sat by the fire, and we drank coffee, and we talked a little bit about the Lord. But every now and again, one of the goats would kind of drift off. And so what did the man do? He'd call out to the goat, and the goat would sometimes listen. But sometimes it wouldn't. So he'd have to go and he'd have to goad the thing back. He'd have to correct it and he'd have to bring it in. Why did he do this? Can I tell you why he did it? Because in the mountains all around there were wolves. Did he love the sheep? He loved the sheep, but he had to correct. He had to bring back into safety. Now, discipline in our culture is a negative word, but discipline is necessary. Correction is necessary. The Lord corrects his people, and the Lord should not despise his correction, and they should not become weary of his correction. Again, the context is the covenant. Sometimes it's very painful to hear what the Lord's people have to hear and what the Lord has to say to us, but it comes from the Lord, and he gives it to us for our good. So what are the lessons that we can learn here? Well, here's lesson number one. The first one, Church of God, let us embrace our Father's correction. Let us embrace it when it comes. The Lord is our Father, and we are united to Christ and adopted into God's family. We have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, and one of those privileges is the Lord's correction. One of those privileges is the Lord's discipline. Correction is painful, and therefore we are tempted to despise it, and we are tempted to grow weary of it. Parents, you know, they disciplined us, and we said, oh, no, not again, not again. But often as we said that, the onus was on us, wasn't it? The reason they had to do it again was because we didn't listen the first time, or the fifth time, or the 17th time. And so it has to come again and again. We need to embrace the Lord's correction from his word, no matter how painful. And can I say that as we go through Proverbs in the weeks ahead, they are going to be painful and sometimes uncomfortable. We'll deal soon with the matter of adultery and all the connected sins to that. That comes up in these first chapters. We'll talk about laziness. We'll talk about men embracing their place as men. We'll talk about women embracing their roles as women. We'll talk about the hideousness of gossip. We'll talk about denying ourselves, about using power correctly. We'll talk about the need to work for justice. I remember my father sitting down with me one morning as he would take me to school. And that particular week, I hadn't done my homework the day before. And I took my homework diary to him. I said, Dad, you've got to sign this, otherwise I get detention, DT as we call it. I didn't want detention. And he said, have you done your homework? And I said, no, I haven't. I said, I'm not going to sign it. Dad, please, you've got to sign it. I'm going to get detention. I can't play with my mates. I didn't call them mates at that time. That's a British word. But you see the point. You see the point there. It was for my good. Why did he do it? Because I got detention, and I made sure I did my homework. The correction was for my good. So we need to embrace the Father's correction, our Father's correction. Lesson number two, we need to remember how much our Father loves us. Notice there in verse 12 again, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Those who do not correct their children, I'm not going to say they don't love them, but they don't love them as they should, do they? We need to correct our children. It's part of our love towards them. God is love, and therefore he corrects his children. He loves us as much as he loves his son. He loves us in Christ. We are loved. We are loved. You know, not long ago, I was in Tesco, and in the aisle, that a child was kicking off. There were tantrum. There were tears. You know, I didn't look at the child and judge the child. We know what it's like to be in those very difficult situations. I didn't judge the parents. There was a tantrum. There was tears. I'll tell you what I didn't do, though. I didn't go up to that child and correct the child or discipline the child. Why did I not do that? Because the child wasn't my child. I didn't love that child. You know, I, in a general sense, if the child was in trouble, of course I would do something to help the child, but I didn't love the child because the child wasn't my child. I'm not a father to that child. So what does it mean when the Lord corrects us? It means he loves us. We are his sons. We are his children. How good it is when the Lord corrects us. And the final lesson here is the New Testament using this verse. You may remember that these verses 11 and 12 are quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. Now, the context there is persecution, the persecution that the Christians were facing. And what the writer is doing by quoting Proverbs is he is calling for the Christians, calling them to endurance in the painful tests of life. We say that again. He's calling them to endurance in the painful tests in life. And what it is not saying, what Hebrews is not saying, is that if you are experiencing the painful tests of life, it's because of some particular sin. Well, you caught COVID. Well, it's because of some sin. We got COVID in the world because of some sin of our culture. Well, that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. Rather, what it's saying is the painful tests of life are there for our benefit. They are there for our benefit. God uses it for correction. God uses it for Christian maturity. God uses it for Christian growth. Some years ago, I was teaching at a pastor's conference in South Africa. And the co-preacher at this conference was a good friend of mine. His name was Pastor Sipo. And this man was preaching on suffering that particular evening. And he started to share all the sufferings that he had experienced. You know, in the space of a few years that he was preaching to these pastors, basically the point he was making is just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to suffer, which is a message they really needed to hear in that particular culture. And he started to share, in the space of a few years, my wife died. My brother was thrown off a building in Hillbrow. He was murdered. My daughter gave birth, but it was stillborn. The child was stillborn. And then my daughter died a few days later, leaving a child, her child, her young son, for me to care for. Now, as he spoke, you could have heard a pin drop in the room. I didn't know those things about him at that time. But as he spoke of the Lord's love. He spoke of the Lord's care. He spoke of how the Lord had used the trials to mature him, to help him to grow. And you meet that man. He's a man who is full of joy in the Lord. He's got a contagious laugh. He loves the Lord. He's been through suffering, but the Lord has used it for good in his life. And so we've seen six ways to really live from Proverbs chapter 3. Notice verses 13 to 15. It says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. One commentator says of these verses that perhaps the greatest illusion of all time is that there is nothing of more value than certain pieces of metal or stone. He's right, isn't he? People kill each other for diamonds, carbon arranged in crystal. People risk their lives for gold. It's a metal. It's a metal. They work long hours for more cash, pieces of paper. People destroy relationships for numbers on a screen, which is increasingly what money is becoming. Destroying relationships for numbers on a screen. Wisdom, says the son of David to his son, has better gain than silver and better profit than gold. She is more precious than the most precious jewel, and nothing you desire can compare with her. And so let us, as the church of God, seek wisdom. Let us pray. Father, teach us to really live. Teach us, we pray. May we not forget the teaching that you have given us in your words. May we maintain steadfast love and faithfulness. May we trust in the Lord, in you with all our heart, and lean not on our own understanding. We don't want to be wise in our own eyes. We want to honor the Lord, with everything. And we don't want to despise your discipline, knowing that you reprove the ones you love as a father, the son in whom he delights. Thank you for your love to us. Thank you for your word and your discipline and your correction as we've gone through this message. May we live for your glory, seeking wisdom in the week ahead. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.